Well, it's wonderful to be here, and it's wonderful to have you guys here, and I hope you feel the same. If you do feel the same, maybe you want to talk to me a little bit today, okay? How about I am? I am what the Word of God says I am. I have what the Word of God says I have. I will be what the Word of God says I will be. I can do what the Word of God says I can do, and I have God's favor in my life. You want to try it in Spanish? Yo soy lo que la palabra de Dios dice que soy. Yo tengo lo que la palabra de Dios dice que tengo. Yo seré lo que la palabra de Dios dice que seré. Yo puedo hacer lo que la palabra de Dios dice que puedo hacer. Y yo tengo el favor de Dios en mi vida. Now, doesn't that make you want to clap a little bit? Yeah. Well, it's just great. I'm going to share something today, and actually this whole workman of the word thing took on a new meaning for me. There's so much corruption regarding the subject of hell in Christendom and in the world, take your pick, that it's almost unbearable to go in and look at the different resources, if you want to even call them that, in the libraries, in the internet, in bookstores, you name it. It's just almost unbearable. Because I don't know if there's a subject that I study that causes worse negative feelings than this one. And I can only imagine what the ignorant go through. It just must be horrific. And the problem is completely exacerbated, meaning made so much worse, because of how the Gospels are elevated above the epistles in almost every Christian church and fellowship in the world. And so they take the Gospels as the only authority on the subject of hell and completely ignore anything that the epistles say about it or don't say about it, which is more the case. And that's a sad, sad fact. And so what we find ourselves doing is contending with something that doesn't exist almost constantly. The authority of the Gospels doesn't exist for a Christian in reality. But we have to contend with it anyway. Hell doesn't exist, but we have to contend with it anyway. You see what I'm saying? And there's plenty of other things we have to contend with that don't exist. And so we're embattled before we ever get to the starting block. It's crazy. Well, this study, what I'm going to share today, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to turn it into an audios for April. Not convinced yet, but got to work on it some more. And it's just because of what it's taught me about being a workman of the Word. Something brand new. It's about the word raka, and whoever calls his brother a fool is in danger of hellfire, out of Matthew chapter 5 verse 22. But this study revealed something to me, because it's not one of those verses that I can just come in and say, hey, you know, look, this is just obvious, okay? Just read the verse before and read the verse after and study this one word inside it. It's not that kind of study. And it never will be that kind of study. And so it was bothering me. It was bothering me a lot. And it wasn't until the very end of my study time with this verse that I realized how I have to present it. And the way I have to present it is you make your own conclusion. I'm going to give you the facts, and you just decide. Because that's the only way to handle this. And that means that there are verses that you're not going to be able to fit in the bucket. There are verses that you're going to have to draw a conclusion just based on the obvious facts or the supporting scripture that come at it from maybe 10 or 15 different angles. And then you just have to make a decision. And so this is a teaching that I'm not going to give you a conclusion because of what the words say. I'm going to give you my own conclusion, and then you take stuff away and make your own conclusion and feel good about it. Just make your own decision. I firmly believe there is no hell. And that's at the basis of any of my teachings on hell. I've just never found any biblical support for it. I have found mistranslations galore for the words Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, Tartarus. Those are the four primary ones. And they're Hebrew and Greek. And so, at some point, in my opinion, the translators, either collectively or individually or somehow persuasively, decided that there was a hell, and that all four Greek words, or Hebrew and Greek words that I just told you, get one English word, for the most part, hell. And yet they don't mean that at all. And it is also my belief that the teachings that came from these people's translations of the Bible that the world now reads and teaches proliferously all came from the Pharisee and Sadducee teachings of the Jewish people, not of Jesus and not of God. But it's what the Pharisees taught, it's what the Sadducees taught, and these teachings are what Jesus directly confronted with these various parables in the Gospels, including this one. But even more so, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, if you remember that. And I think I covered that in January, in the January Artios. If you haven't read that, it's in the January Artios online, rbrc.us. And in there, you learn about what the Pharisees were doing, and you learn how Jesus confronted them. And that was the main purpose of the parable. It wasn't to teach Christians that they're going to go to hell. I mean, that's Old Testament. The Gospels are Old Testament. That's another foundational belief that you just have to embrace if you're going to ever get this stuff straight. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are technically Old Testament. They are written to the Jews, with some parts going to Gentiles, but they're mostly to the Jews, not to the Christians. Christians learn from them, and some of it can be applied as it relates to similar or exact scripture in the epistles, but the Gospels are not written to the Christians. And so you can't, as a Christian, go and formulate your entire belief system on the Gospels. You just can't do it. It's going to mislead you constantly because you're not Jewish. Another thing to consider, and these are just one of these umpteen variables that they just flog this subject, is that one of the primary subjects taught in the Gospels is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Well, we all know that that's all in abeyance now, because they never got there. They refused it. They rejected it. And this is the last time in the future they won't be able to reject it. There's going to be a dragnet, and everybody gets judged, taken in, filtered out. Okay? We're not even going to be here for that. But if you don't understand that even when you're reading Matthew chapter 5 in verse 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 and 27 and 28 and 29 and 30, if you don't understand that Jesus taught them about entry into the kingdom of heaven in verse 20, and that he was confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll never understand these scriptures. Now, I'm teaching you right now, and I'm excited about this, and I believe this, and I don't think I could ever change my opinion. I mean, if God showed me something else, I would, but I'd never see anything different than what's just pounding away in my heart. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at that, verse 22. So I've laid out some very foundational aspects of believing that you must use to formulate your understanding of Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, and even the rest of them in here, and even any gospel verse on the subject of hell. Matthew 5, 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and that whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. All right. When you read this, do you believe that you're being sent to hell now? Because at some point in your life, you use the word fool. Well, most of the people in the world do. So you might be uniquely separated from them. But most of the people in the world believe that. Well, I'm going to tell you something that will blow your mind in a minute. All right. I think we need to spend a lot of time in this verse, relatively speaking, because of so many different topics to discuss. If you take the time to read the notes from the Companion Bible, E.W. Bullinger, now you'll find some of this in there. But there's other sources, too, that I used. I always start with the Companion Bible. That guy did such an amazing job. Well, the word brother, we'll just go in order. The word brother actually refers to an Israelite by nation and blood. Remember, this is written to the Jews. This is not talking about my brother sitting here beside me, Joe. This is talking about the Jews. It's addressed to the Pharisees and Sadducees. What does it say in verse 20? For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. And so he starts saying all these things that the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying. But it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Get the context of this. So the brother is the Israelite by nation and blood. A neighbor, on the other hand, was an Israelite by religion and worship. If you run across the word neighbor in the Gospels. And both of these are completely distinct from the word heathen, which is yet another word. But from this we learn that this section is addressed to Israelites. In danger of can also be translated liable to. It's a liability. In danger of or liable to. Judgment is talking about the local court in the synagogue, and there's a council of three. Now, these courts were few and far between, but when they had certain matters, they would take them to this local court, and then those three would actually judge the situation. And the synagogues existed from the earliest of times, and they were often called a high place. Now, you also know the term high places from idolatrous functions. Don't confuse the two. Okay? The synagogues were basically used three times a week. On the Sabbath, and then 2 days after the Sabbath, and then the fifth day. So the Sabbath, the second day of the week, and the fifth day of the week. And they did assemblies in there. And when you see the term Sabbath in the Gospels, it could actually refer to any one of those 3 days. You'd actually have to study it to figure out which one. That might be something that you never knew. Turn to Acts 13. This is just a usage of the word synagogue. In Acts 13, verse 42, "But when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." They were just assembling in there. Okay? Just an example. And then there were also officers of the synagogue. And you had the ruler of the synagogue and then the angel of the church, it was called, or the constant minister. So the ruler of the synagogue had charge of the affairs of the synagogue, regulating the services, that kind of thing. And then you also had the angel of the ecclesia, the constant minister of the synagogue. And this is the one that would pray, that would preach, have charge of the law, appoint its readers. And he was called the overseer. And you'll see that word overseer used in the epistles and further into the New Testament. And if it's talking about one in the synagogue, it's talking about the guy that did all that work, all those things. Now let's look at the word raka. This is actually an Aramaic word. Do you know that there's 44, at least 44 that I could find, Aramaic words used in the Bible? Aramaic was the common language of the people. There were four languages, and Jesus more than likely spoke them all, because there's never one incident of him using an interpreter. When he spoke to the government and to Romans, he spoke Latin. When he spoke to the Israelites, the Hebrews, he spoke Hebrew. And then there was also the Greek, and this is not the classical Greek, but when he spoke in Palestine and to the educated classes, he spoke Greek. All right. The classical Greek actually was long before that, well, maybe several hundred years before that. But the Bible is not classical Greek. And there's a lot of people that have heartburn with that. They think that, you know, you should look at the Greek of the New Testament as if it were classical Greek, but it's not. You can't translate it like classical Greek, and you can't think of it like classical Greek. But Jesus spoke those four languages, one of which was Aramaic. So when he spoke to the common people, he spoke Aramaic. Aramaic flourished up until the 7th century. It started waning as Syriac or Arabic took over starting the 8th and 9th centuries, and then by the 13th century, Aramaic was gone. Now, you can still learn it today, and I have. I've taken Aramaic courses, and it's really cool. But it is a dead language. Nonetheless, you'll find at least 44 Aramaic words used, words you probably don't even realize are Aramaic, in the Bible. And the word raka, an Aramaic word, is more a contemptuous interjection. It's like it expresses emotion or scorn of a disdainful mind. It's like if I come up to you and go, "You!" Doesn't that communicate something? It's really getting somebody's attention, but it's a very bad way to do it. And from an Orientalism point of view, it means spit in your face. You know, it's worse to say that you're going to spit in somebody's face than to actually do it. It's better to actually spit in somebody's face than to say it. That's the Orientalism. Interesting, isn't it? And so that's what the word raka means. So it would be somebody with a very disdainful mind, scorn, coming up and doing something very inappropriate to somebody else. And it would be more scornful, and there were other things related to it as well. The word council refers to the Sanhedrin in the Greek. It is the Greek word Sanhedrin, but they translate it council. Don't ask me why. But the Sanhedrin was the ruling body, and this is where all the big court things went. It went way past the local court. Okay? It's a far more serious situation than to go before the local council. Fool. It means a wicked reprobate, destitute of all spiritual and divine knowledge. There's more meaning to it than that, though. If you called your Israelite brother, context is king here, a fool, you are actually calling God in him a fool. And you must remember that, because that's really the issue. I mean, you could say fool to an unbeliever, and who cares? But if it was to an Israelite who was part of God's family, everybody cared. Doesn't that make sense? Because they were part of God's family. So if somebody come up and called a member of God's family a fool, they were calling God a fool. And that's something you just don't do. This, again, falls under that same thing. It's a far worse and greater punishment to say it than to do it. The words are far worse than an action. Not quite sure how you would act as a fool if you're trying to say that to somebody or communicate that to somebody. But nonetheless, the saying of it was the worst of the worst. You just never would say that to an Israelite brother. And the word fool can also mean an idiot or an effeminate. Interesting, huh? But it never means fool. But they use it anyway. All right. The word of should be translated from the Greek word eis, to or unto. And it means going completely to that point, whatever it is. You know, there's other words for to in the Greek. And it just means kind of like towards. But if you use EIS, you hit that mark. You go there and you're there. Okay, it's very definite. Hellfire. You've been waiting for this one. If we could possibly remove every usage of the English word hell from the Bible, we would solve most of our problems. Because then the translators would be forced to actually translate the Greek properly, or the Hebrew properly, or the Aramaic properly. But they won't do that. Because the fables and genealogies and all that stuff are already well entrenched. The pharisaical teachings are already well taught. And we're inundated with it already. I guess I'm kind of mad about that. And I have to control my passion, because anger does not facilitate communication by any means. It actually ruins it. I read somewhere today that if you have anger, this is an Eastern belief, and they really adhere to this. And when you see these examples of the biblical examples of anger in the Bible, be angry and sin not, let not the sun of God go down on your wrath, or even this one in Matthew 5:25 or 22 about anger, because it started out with that. Did you catch that in verse 25 or 22? But I say unto you that whosoever is angry, it starts out with talking about anger. And one of the things they believe, that anger causes cancer in the blood, because it's got so much life in and of itself, and that if you're an angry person, you're going to be sick. It just makes you sick. Okay, so I try not to be angry about this. But I do get pretty frustrated, and there's probably a real fine line between anger and frustration. I didn't realize that until I had a talk with a friend recently. I said, I can't tell if I'm mad or if I'm frustrated. And he said, well, you're probably frustrated, because it'd take an awful lot to actually make you mad. I go, you're right. So I'm probably really frustrated. I don't know. Well, hellfire comes from the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna means the city trash dump. It's where a fire is constantly burning. All right. We're going to look at this, though. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33. This Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. And there's actually yet another term used for this that refers to it, is used throughout the Bible. This is not just a happenstance occurrence. It actually shows up in quite a few places. 2 Chronicles 33, and in verse 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit. Get the picture? Very bad. And with wizards he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You can study all that you want. I just wanted to show you that this place exists. It's also called Tophet. Turn to Isaiah 30. T-O-P-H-E-T, Tophet. And Tophet means a place of cremation. And Tophet was a place in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a location there. Now, you'll find many schools of thought on whether or not this valley even existed, whether or not there was such a thing as a Gehenna that was always burning. There are advocates on both sides of the valley, and you'll just have to draw your own conclusion. Personally, I think you can just read around this stuff so much that you finally get dizzy, and you got to walk away. And you just got to get real simple and use basic biblical research techniques. Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. It was here that the refuse of Jerusalem, the garbage, was continually being burnt up by the perpetual fires. And there are questions you have to ask, like on the Passover, when almost 2 million Jews came and sacrificed over 250,000 lambs. Where did it all go? And that's not to mention all the doves and all the other animals and things. Where'd all the blood go? Where'd all the skin go? Where'd the carcasses go? That was just one day of the year. And you start to see the different things that were built, the sewage ways that went to the Valley of Hinnom. Oh my gosh. You just got to think. And so there's just a lot around this thing. Today they even question its existence. Well, fine, whatever. But you got to think about stuff. You got to use some common sense too. Just like if you ever come to a parable, which by the way we are at, and try to take it literally, you've already lost. It's a parable. Give me a break. Don't take it literally. You can't. It's a parable. It's something that shows resemblance to a continuous or a constant factor. It's a parable. I wonder what's going to happen to the translators that removed the term at the beginning of this parable, that it was a parable. From what I've been able to find out, there's two sources that still call it a parable, but all the other translators removed that phrase. And he spoke yet another parable. You know how that says that in Gospels a lot? That also said it here. But they didn't like that, because they wanted everybody to take their teaching on hell literally. Well, God bless them all. Now maybe I'm mad. I don't know. I can't tell. Turn to Jeremiah 7. I'm trying to have fun with this, but you can only imagine what I went through. You know, I have to order my brain. You know, I've got to organize it, and all this stuff has to fit. Because if I'm going to teach it, I got to really believe that it's right, for one thing. And I got to understand it. And if I don't understand it, I'm not going to say a word. But all this stuff needs to come out. And Jeremiah 7, verse 31, And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is, you're in Jeremiah 7, verse 31, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Good. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet until there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. 2 Kings 23. I'm just showing you references to this. I don't know if you've been exposed to this subject, and I don't know if you've ever seen these terms, but why not? Second Kings 23, verse 10. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Now that was a big bragging point for this valley. It was defiled. They made their kids walk through fire. Mark chapter 9. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And that's Gehenna. And it's in this valley. Isaiah 66. And in verse 24, Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So the subject of the unquenchable fire is throughout the Word, that it is a place of judgment immediately visited upon death is not taught in the Word. That was taught by the Pharisees. I don't even know if the Sadducees taught it. They might have, but I know the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. So maybe they just thought you just stayed dead and never went anywhere. Which I think that's what they did, but who knows. Well, the fires were continually burned here for the destruction of the refuse of Jerusalem. From this, it was supposed that it also referred to the judgment of God. That's quite a leap, but that's what they did. I don't think the Bible ever really says that. I've shown you the examples of the Valley of Hinnom, and there's more, but they all sound the same. I haven't seen anything saying that that's where you get to go. No reference to it. Gehenna occurs 19 times in the Bible, and it's translated hell each time. But Gehenna, it's the place of refuge. So I don't know why they translated hell unless they already believed that every man was bound for hell. You just got to think about it. I mean, just think about it for a minute. And don't be afraid to think about it. But Gehenna always refers to this place of refuge where they burned garbage and carcasses. And bad things happen too. Well, in conclusion, let's read Matthew 5:22. I've stepped you through a very researchy stir step. We went through each key word and talked about them. I gave you as much as I know about them. Maybe you could find more about them. And let me know. And I'm all ears. But at any rate, I would consider it a pretty good starting point, at least. In Matthew 5:22, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. That would be the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, let's just skip any judgments and go right to hell. That's what it looks like it says. Well, we already know that that's not what it says. All of mankind, turn to Romans chapter 5. Do you know that all of mankind has already been condemned to hell? If you want to use the word hell in the Bible, all of mankind has been condemned to that. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All men have to die. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks to Adam. And I know you know this, but I don't know if you apply it to this little study. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, thank you, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die. Now, all mankind, therefore, has already been condemned to Hades. Right? But what does Hades mean? Hades is a Greek word that the translators love to translate hell, but the meaning is simply gravedom. It's 6 feet under. It's where you get placed when you die, when you're dead. It's Hades. But thank you, Greek mythology. Thank you, Pharisees. Thank you, all these others, including the lovely Roman Catholics, and their wonderful teachings on this. We all believe in a burning, raging fire called hell or Hades. But Hades never means that. It only ever means gravedom. The plot. The square in the ground where the casket gets lowered. It could be the sea, though. If you get cremated and you get sprinkled all over the mountains, it could be the mountain. Hades is gravedom. But all men have been condemned to Hades. Unfortunately, we're not allowed to translate Hades hell. We're only allowed to translate it gravedom as biblical research students. Now you decide, are you going to translate Hades hell, or are you going to translate it gravedom, which is how it's supposed to be translated? In this parable, Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees on their wrong teachings. These leaders had horribly misled the people away from God's word. This teaching on Hades, hell, Gehenna, any of that, is only one example. There's plenty other misleadings. Jesus did not teach Christians in this parable. He wasn't even teaching Christians at all. But he did not teach Christians that hell existed, and that if someone ever called a person a fool, they would lose their Christianity. He never taught that. And it's not fool anyway. It could be idiot. It could be effeminate. But not fool. On the contrary, the context that follows verse 25, and I would ask you to read that sometime, is all about forgiveness and sacrifices. Before you offer sacrifice, go ask your brother, the Israelite that you apparently offended, for forgiveness. So there is a way out of this. Go figure. Putting the verses together. Oh, how marvelous. Oh well. Don't construe this parable to refer to Christians. It applied to erroneous teachings from the Jewish leaders. It worked to dispel untold fear caused by them. It was not literal to fact. It was a remarkable way to communicate the importance of not slandering God through a man's soul. And I'd listed some points of consideration, which I will rattle off and then be done. A parable is not to be taken literally. Jesus was symbolically speaking. In one sense, he was speaking about the importance of a knowledgeable person's own actions and resulting consequences. Jesus called people fools. Did you know that? You might even want to turn to this one. Matthew 23. And I question this. Maybe you have the answer. Does that mean Jesus went to hell? Got sentenced to hell. In Matthew 23, verse 17, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sacrificeth the gold? You just got to think about it. Okay, next point. Brother referred to an Israelite. This is written to the Jews. In danger means is liable. Specifically applies to Israelite who uses the common language of the time, Aramaic, to say Raca or you. This person shall be brought to the local synagogue council of three for judgment. Well, the first one. Actually, not this one. This one skipped the judgment. The Israelite who called his Israelite brother a fool shall be in danger of the Gehenna. Not literal, though. Well, if it's not literal, what's it talking about? Well, just a minute. Gehenna should never be translated hell. It should always be translated place of refuse, or garbage. The entire context falls under entering into the kingdom of heaven, as it's listed in Matthew, but it's called kingdom of God in the other Gospels. The Pharisees taught that people were immediately judged after death. And that's the same teaching that perpetuates this horrible concept. And you'll find it in our churches today. They also taught that people were immediately punished or rewarded at the time of death. That is what is commonly taught today. I'm sorry, folks, but you don't get judged. Anyway, but you don't get rewarded right when you die as a Christian. You got to wait until Jesus Christ comes back. Now, is that going to be instantaneous? Yeah, after you're dead, but not for us who are still alive. So don't get too hung up on that part. Jesus confronted these teachings in the parable of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and that's in Luke 16:20 and following. This is a parable and should never be taken literally. But as I told you, many translators removed the first part of that verse, which referenced it as a parable. This parable was a confrontation of the Pharisees and their devilish teaching. So you make your own conclusion. Does everybody that uses the word fool or effeminate or idiot get cast into hell? And the same Greek word for fool, moron, or moros, from which we get moronic, because it's an adjective, really, Jesus used. So, did God send Jesus to hell? I mean, you just have to ask. And you can't avoid one because you don't like it. You have to answer every single one. And if you can't figure it out, probably a greater rule that applies, and I like this one, is you can't formulate all your beliefs on the one verse that seems to contradict the 100. Use some common sense. But don't forget that it's a parable, and you can't take it literally. You can never change that truth, no matter how adamant you are that there is a hell, if you really believe it. That's it. Love you.